Before resuming, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan, and our prayer is that as the Holy Spirit gives guidance, that our positive volition would respond in such a way that our spiritual growth might continue. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing regarding the two deaths of Christ, the word nekros that is found in our passage of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. The definition that is going to add just a little bit of clarity to the idea. I've drawn this, as I mentioned earlier, from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In Greek, nekros is a common noun from Homer and an adjective from Pindar. The noun denotes the dead person or the body. The adjective means dead. In New Testament, nekros is used as both a noun and an adjective. An adjective in the sense of dead, it is used of men. The New Testament tells of the dead whom Jesus raised up. For example, he is said to raise Lazarus from the dead, the ablative plural of separation. This is John 12, verse 1. The dead there would be those who were dead, literally, therefore all who have passed away. And so Lazarus was raised from the dead ones, would be a way to translate that. And the disciples were also given power to raise, that's egaro, to raise the dead, that's nekros, also found in the plural, in Matthew 10, verse 8. And so they had the power to raise people from the dead ones. It should be noted, however, that raising the dead, you have egaro plus nekros in this verse. That refers to resuscitation, not resurrection. But belief in the resurrection of the dead receives a new basis and new strength from the resurrection of Jesus. As he was raised from the dead, that's ablative plural of separation, Romans 6, verse 4, so at the end of time, namely the rapture, the dead will be raised, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 and 52, at the anastasis ton nekron. The resurrection of the dead is a genitive plural there as well. All of these making reference to dead ones. Now, in all the examples noted by Bultmann in this excerpt, including our passage, there is no use of the definite article before the noun nekros. And where this is the case, the translation would be, Christ has been raised up from the dead ones. Absence of the definite article, which is the case here, requires a plural translation from deaths, referring to the spiritual and physical deaths of Christ. So it is important for us to note that if you properly analyze passages such as this, you discover that Jesus Christ died more than one death on the cross. Obviously, he died physical death, but more importantly, he died spiritual death in your place. For your sins were imputed to him, and for 3 hours they were judged. And during that period of time, his fellowship was broken with the Father, and therefore he could only be sustained by the ministries of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine he had in his soul. And his duty was to endure the judgment for those 3 hours on our behalf. This period of time and the events that transpired within it characterized the spiritual death of Christ, following which he died physical death. And therefore, you have nekros minus the definite article in the plural indicating these things. So this is followed by a conditional sentence that recognizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of retroactive positional truth resulting in current positional truth. Romans 6, verse 5. I just noticed a visual that I had brought along today. electronically, that I was going to note with this excerpt from Bultmann. I think it's probably appropriate to mention it, to note distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. The reason it is important to notice it is that so often rapture passages are considered to be second advent passages and vice versa. So on the left-hand side, you will see rapture. On the right-hand side, second advent. We will note distinctions, therefore, between the two. The rapture is private, according to Acts 1:11. The second advent is public. You remember that series of books as I got left behind? Well, when you get left behind, people don't know where you are. The rapture is going to occur in such a fashion that you'll just disappear. If you're in the rapture generation, which I'm going to prophesy that you're not. Chicken, if you want to get out of this. You have the doctrine that means you need to stay around to provide the wherewithal for this nation to survive. And we are going to be challenged to use what we know. And the reason you come to Bible class is to be a good soldier for Christ. So when the rapture hits, it's private. Second advent is public. Every eye will see him. Revelation 11:7. The rapture occurs in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Second advent is on earth, Zechariah 14:4. For the rapture, it is a judgment of believers' works. Judgment of believers' works occurs at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the second advent is the baptism of fire to distinguish believers from unbelievers emerging from the tribulational period, Matthew 25:31-46. For the rapture, the church goes to heaven, according to John 14:3. Second advent, the church returns with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and we will be riding on white horses. I don't know if any of you are into equitation, but you're going to learn how to ride a horse during that seven-year period of time. I'm not making that up. You say, well, maybe that is speaking maybe as a metaphor. I like the idea of the horse, personally. I take your metaphor and you know what you can do with it. Under the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed from planet Earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, Satan is removed at the second advent, Revelation 20:1-3. That sets up the perfect environment of the millennium. For the rapture, there's a change in the believer's body. We discussed that first session, Philippians 3:21. Second advent, the earth is changed to pristine perfection of Eden, which is what Lucifer's presently trying to do with global warming and let's pick up the garbage and take your little plastics out to the street and so on. The earth is changed. Zechariah 14:9, Romans 8:19-22. At the rapture, Christ appears as the groom. At the second advent, he appears as Messiah. At the rapture, it is the end of the church age that is the terminus. And for the second advent, it is the terminus of the Jewish dispensation. At the rapture, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, the fifth cycle occurred for them in 70 AD, and they remain dispersed till this day, regardless of the reassemblage in present-day Israel. God will reassemble them at the second advent, which will be the termination of that fifth cycle. The rapture denotes believers taken from the earth, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. Second advent, unbelievers are taken from the earth. And note Matthew 24:37-43. That is often described as a rapture passage. It is not. It is second advent. Those who are taken are those who are unbelievers at the second advent. Those who are left are those who enter into the millennial kingdom. And finally, at the rapture, it is a time of comfort, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Second advent, a time of terror, Revelation 6:15-17, which is the passage that includes the summary of the four horsemen and the aftermath. So we have a verse here that I want to now study in some detail. Romans 6:5, here is how it reads. For if, and that sets up a first-class condition. For if we have become intimately united to the likeness of his death, that's thanatos here, and it's singular, and specifies the spiritual death of Christ, we have become united in the likeness of his spiritual death. That's retroactive positional truth. It's a first-class condition, therefore we have. And that then sets up the second half of the verse, not only this, but also we shall be intimately united to the likeness of his resurrection. That is current positional truth. Now, Paul uses logic to make his point by the use of a conditional sentence in which the prothesis makes an assumption from the standpoint of reality. For if we have become intimately united to the likeness of his spiritual death, and we have. So you have, if here's a first-class condition, on is the word that indicates first-class condition, and that is translated if in this verse. Therefore, we can make the statement after the prothesis is concluded, and we have. The verb have become, you'll see it underlined here, that's genomai. It's a perfect active indicative. The intensive perfect tense refers to a completed action that has changed the nature of the person producing the action. Now, we produce the action that is going on here by faith alone in Christ alone. And when we believe in Christ, all of these things become an instant reality for us. God is sitting on ready, so to speak, to make all things available to us, but it requires our positive volition. This is in contradistinction, however, to some of the currently popular denominations who think otherwise. And by that I mean they do not believe human free will has anything to do with salvation. It is strictly grace and grace alone without any dependency upon human free will. Therefore, those who are saved were pre-selected by God in eternity past and all others left reprobate regardless of any expression of faith that they might conjure. Therefore, asserting that your expressions of faith in Christ are not worthy to acquire salvation because it requires the grace of God through the Holy Spirit to give you a booster shot of grace that allows this to occur. I could rail on that for hours, but I've already done it for 89, so you'll just have to get the tapes and go through that if you are in wonderment. But in this particular context, we have become, and we produce the positive volition that brings about salvation that instantly causes all of these things to occur. The intensive perfect tense, therefore, refers to a completed action that has changed the nature of the person producing this action. The believer produces the action through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, which puts us into union with Christ, first of all, with regard to his spiritual death. Now, the indicative mood indicates that this assumption is a statement of fact regarding retroactive positional truth. First-class condition, therefore, it is true. And I thought I put that in there. And we have should be in there. And we have is the summation of the first-class condition. Therefore, it is a statement of fact. Now, what the believer has become is united to the likeness of his death. Now, we have a predicate adjective which is translated united here. It's the masculine plural of sumphutas, and sumphutas means to be identified with. So to be united with means to be identified with. The concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we are intimately united with Christ. And in what fashion? We're intimately united to the likeness of his death, and that is thanatos. Now the word likeness is the locative of sphere of the noun homoioma. Homoioma really means a form or a copy, and it is preceded by the definite article to, translated the, and this indicates a previous reference in the context. And this specifically means verse 3, where we are told we have been baptized into his death. And in both cases, death is the singular noun thanatos. You can see thanatos here It is singular, and it makes reference to spiritual death. This is the unique death of Christ on the cross, during which he was judged for the sins of the world. Now, everything about the person of Christ is unique. No one else has ever been perfect man and perfect God. Therefore, no one else has ever been qualified to die spiritual death on behalf of others. Now, there are people who have cooked up from Luciferian influence religions. Religion is something that has gone on for virtually the entire course of human history. Things have popped up from time to time, but I submit that maybe Lucifer has about a bag of maybe 10 tricks. And he rewraps this dependent upon the era in which he functions, and he has to wrap it within the zeitgeist that best brings about his desired end. So it's always involved in some kind of human good and evil. That's the best way to describe religion. And every religion you look at today that is prevalent, analyze it, even certain denominations in Protestant Christianity, you will find that what motivates them to achieve the desire of going to heaven when they die, it involves human good and evil. It is human good to add anything to faith alone and Christ alone. To tell people they cannot go to heaven unless they do something to get there is evil when it is communicated by an organization to people who sit with willing ears desiring to know what it would take to go to heaven when they die. So you have the concept that is human evil, and you have the communication of it from an official rostrum being converted into evil. And therefore, you find human good and evil ever present in religion. And wherever you find anything added to simple faith in Christ, you have found the source of people going to hell because they have been misguided and misdirected by those who think there is something we can do to accomplish what Christ also accomplished on the cross. There is nothing left for us to do but simply believe in him and his work, and therefore we're saved. Any person who places his faith alone in Christ alone is intimately united in the Lord's spiritual death, during which all of his sins were judged in him. No person can add to that. If your problem is sin, and they have been removed and placed on Christ and they're judged, then what is there left for an individual to do but simply believe that? And to say, well, I must add something to it, is the height of arrogance. The protesis, therefore, establishes a premise from which the apotesis will arrive at a conclusion. There's the end we have. I knew it should be there. That's accomplished through retroactive positional truth. Now, that's the demarcation line. The protesis went before, the apotesis now begins. That's the second half of the conditional sentence. And the first is subordinate. Now we have the primary. The apotesis is the main clause of a conditional sentence. If the protesis is a first-class condition and thus assumed to be true, then it follows that the statement in the apotesis is also true. We shall also be intimately united in the likeness of his resurrection. If retroactive positional truth is true, and it is, therefore current positional truth is true, and it is. That's the idea behind this verse. Now, the key word is the phrase in the future passive indicative of the verb ime, we shall be, plus the conjunction chi also. Not only this, but we shall be also. That's ime plus chi. We shall be also. The tense of the verb is nomic future instead of what may be presumed to be a predictive future, and that's very important here. What does it say? Not only this, but we shall also be intimately united to the likeness of his resurrection. Now, read casually, you might come to the conclusion that speaking of the rapture of the church where you get your resurrection body. But that is not the case here. It's a true statement, but that's not what's being discussed in this passage. So the predictive future may be found to indicate that something will take place or come to pass. A predictive future. This is a nomic future. The predictive future may indicate that something will take place or come to pass. It would, were it used here, indicate that our resurrection body will be like the Lord's resurrection body, a future event that becomes a reality at the rapture of the church. This is an accurate statement, but it is not what is being communicated in Romans 6, verse 5. There we find the gnomic future, which is very rarely used to indicate the likeness, to indicate the likelihood that a generic event will take place. The idea is not that a particular event is in view, but that such events are true to life. Therefore, in the gnomic future, the act is true at any time, not just a specific point such as the rapture. It is true at any time. So the gnomic future becomes very important. It indicates that a real event occurs at the moment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that event is identification with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or current positional truth. Christ is resurrected. We are in Him. Our current spiritual position is in Christ, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And when you die, that is where you wind up. Instantly, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So this gnomic future is very important here because it shows we have been baptized into Christ. We've been identified with Him in His resurrection. And in His resurrection, He is presently located at the right hand of the Father. Where is your present location spiritually? It is at the right hand of the Father. You are royal family of God. That is your home. You're a member of the heavenly polituma. And the moment you die, that is where you go. We call it going home because here on planet Earth, we're aliens. We're not wanted here. We really don't belong here. The only reason you're left alive after your physical, your spiritual transformation through faith in Christ is to fight the invisible war. If everything was simply to get you saved so you could go to heaven, then everybody would die at the moment of salvation. Why are you left here? It is to fight the war, become a good soldier for Christ. That's why you're left here. And people waller about in all kinds of distractions without doing the work of becoming that good soldier. It requires you to come into the gymnasium, get under the gymnasiarch, which I've been appointed, and you therefore take in the information. This is the training ground. This is the classroom for Christianity, and outside is the battlefield. And if you don't take the artillery of thought out of here with you, you're not going to be able to win those battles because the human good and evil that is prevalent out there will overwhelm your thought process without Bible doctrine giving you the guidance. So you're a loser. And we're about to study in the midweek studies the concept of being a winner. Tona Conti. Can't be a winner without not only the knowledge of the Word of God, but advancement to the high ground where you are spiritually mature, and therefore you wear all the armor. And wearing all the armor, you become a good soldier. The gnomic future points out the fact that you are in Christ at the moment of His resurrection, and you remain there spiritually. That is your spiritual location. And that's called current positional truth. Now, the doctrine of positional truth needs to be defined in a way that helps explain its most important impact on the believer. Now, let's define the word position as it is so defined by Merriam-Webster. Very brief, the area occupied by a physical object, i.e. its location. Are you a physical object? Where are you located? Physically, you're in Grace Doctrine Church. Spiritually, where are you located? Right hand of the Father. That's your location. That's your position. Currently, you're in a location which is in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's where you belong, but you have a visa to be here. And the visa is going to be withdrawn at physical death, and you'll go back home. It means a relative place, a situation, or a standing. Therefore, we must view our spiritual location as being identified with actions of the Holy Spirit. First of all, a location that is retroactive back to the cross. See, when you believed in Christ, things occurred at that moment
that identified you retroactively back in time, virtually 2,000 years, to events that took place on the cross at Golgotha outside Jerusalem. You were identified with all of that. Now, that was in a moment of time. Secondly, we have a location that is currently functional. You are currently a member of the heavenly polituma. You are currently a member of the royal family of God. You are currently in Christ. You currently have divine operating assets. You currently have the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. You currently have this location spiritually. Do you believe it? When you die, you will find out. These two locations are ministries of the Holy Spirit related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. First of all, retroactive positional truth indicates a location where a sinful nature, your sinful nature, is identified with Christ's work on the cross and is established as a truth or a doctrine that occurred at the moment of salvation. Retroactive positional truth occurs at a moment in time. Current positional truth indicates a location where the believer is identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session, and is also established as a truth or doctrine that is a present reality. So current positional truth is what's important to you now. Retroactive was important to you at the moment of salvation, but that's a done deal. The power of the sin nature is broken. It no longer dictates your life. It no longer is that power within your body that controlled every thought, decision, and action up to the point of your salvation. Its power is broken. There is a divorce, and that divorce is a reality because now you're married to the new husband. The new husband is Jesus Christ. Now, all of this comes out in Romans chapter 6. And I might add that the problem of spiritual growth that must occur post-salvation and the difficulties that believers encounter during the period of their spiritual growth becomes what's known as Paul's behavior problem in Romans chapter 7. Paul had a behavior problem. He was growing in grace. He knew what to do. He knew the right thing to do. But he said, I wind up not doing it. And he said, why is that? And the reason is that he hadn't facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness to the point to where wheel tracks of wickedness had been inhibited. Once they're inhibited and the path of least resistance becomes the Word of God, then you start functioning on that inventory. And that makes you a good soldier for Christ at that point. Now, retroactive positional truth is going to be examined next, and then we'll do current positional truth. Let's see what we can do in the time we have left. Retroactive positional truth occurs at salvation when the Holy Spirit identifies the sinful nature of the believer with the two deaths and the burial of Christ. And we discover this from our study of Romans 6, verse 5. Therefore, we have been buried together with him. Let's go back to verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried together with him, namely Christ, through baptism of the Spirit into his death. That's physical. In order that, as Christ has been raised up from deaths, the ablative plural of separation, the noun nekros again, spiritual and physical deaths, to the glory of God the Father, so also we might walk. That's peripateo, an aorist active subjunctive, is contingent therefore on volitional motivation. So we have the subjunctive mood, you usually have, if not always, volition involved. So when it comes to walking, meaning taking those wheel tracks of righteousness, you do that based on your free will. The wheel tracks are there. They're in the Word of God, available for your cognition. But if you do not absorb that into long-term memory and rely on that through your free will for application, then you are walking in a manner that deviates from the standard. You peel off to the left or to the right. So you have here the subjunctive of peripateo. But you do, at the same time, if you choose to follow the truth, then you have the opportunity to walk in newness of life. And newness here, we have kainates, and kainates means that which is unknown or unheard of or has been newly introduced. The concepts are from God in eternity past and are in the divine decree, so they're really not new, but they're newly introduced in New Testament Scripture. It's something new that has been revealed by the Word of God. And when you believe in Christ, you have the opportunity to walk in this previously unknown and unheard of way of life. It is a newly introduced way of life. And to be introduced to it means studying the Bible where it is revealed. Now verse 5. For if, first class condition, we have become intimately united to the likeness of his death, that's thanatos, singular, therefore spiritual death, and we have, through retroactive positional truth, we have seen there in the first, in the apodosis, not only this, the apodosis, but also we shall be intimately united to the likeness of his resurrection, that is current positional truth. Now, this may be about as boring a thing as you've ever run across, but this is extremely important for you to understand, and that's why we're going to go through it again in a great bit of detail. You have to nail this down to understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. It is a real baptism. These things really happen, and there's not a drop of water near it. So, point three. The spiritual death of Christ occurred when the justice of God imputed to him the sins of the entire human race and then judged them. Justice imputed, justice judged. Righteousness desired both. Righteousness approved of Christ as the sacrifice. Therefore, when righteousness poses the question, are you willing to take on the sins of the human race being a qualified mediator? And Christ said yes, then righteousness approves the imputation by justice of our sins to his body. Then the question is posed by righteousness. Are you willing to be judged in the place of others, the human race, for these sins which now have been transferred to you? The positive response means that justice then instructs, righteousness then instructs justice to carry out the judgment. And that is the spiritual death of Christ. So the spiritual death of Christ occurred when the justice of God imputed to him the sins of the entire human race and judged them. The result was the atonement of all the sins of the human race through the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. That is called unlimited atonement. Every sin of every person who has ever lived was imputed to Christ and judged. Unlimited atonement. The issue that separates mankind from fellowship with God, therefore, is sin. Once removed, the issue that remains is the ongoing conflict between the plan of God, designed for those who believe, and the plan of Lucifer, which is designed for those who continue in their unbelief. There's a warfare that continues to be waged, and you will engage in that battle on one side or the other. You will engage it as a good soldier for Christ, or you will be a, let's call it a good soldier for the dark side from the viewpoint of Lucifer. Although sin was dealt with on the cross, still remaining are the problems of human good and evil. We all get involved in human good and evil. I can look across this room and see every one of you who showed up here today. But also I know this is a fact. There are over 400 people who subscribe to Class Notes, and I got to figure some of them are listening today. And I want them to know they're not left out. All of us are involved at some point, probably every day, in the delusions of the dark side that cause us to give credence to some idea of human good and evil. Put simply, human good refers to the tactics of the plan of Satan, while evil is the end result. Human good are the tactics. You can buy a human good idea, but what kind of influence is it? You may influence those around you for the moment, but what kind of impact does that have on the overall vista of the invisible war? Let's say you have an idea like Antonio Gramsci,
And his idea was to have a long march through the institutions. Communism didn't work. The Bolsheviks blew it. There's got to be some better idea out there. So we have to penetrate into the thinking of the people of Russia or France or Italy or the United States. How do we get into their thinking so that they get away from this idea of patriotism and the home country and the culture and all of that? How do we disassemble this cultural foundation to the point where they'll be able to give an ear to our really good idea? I know. Let's have a long march through the institutions. And he wrote his prison papers. And the prison papers were picked up by the guys at the Frankfurt School. Now we're beginning to see the gurgling of the cauldron of evil, aren't we? And then after these guys get afraid of the Nazis, since they were all Jews, they decided to come to New York City and get down in a little borough of Manhattan called Columbia University and spread their venom, especially in the School of Education. And then there were tentacles that went out to all of the schools of education around the country where the teachers are trained how to tell the little ones what they need to know for life. And then, as the teachers begin to filter this down into the individual classrooms across the country, we have the great propaganda mill of progressive ideology. Antonio Gramsci, human good. Progressive ideology, evil. Get the idea? Although sin was dealt with on the cross, still remaining are the problems of human good and evil. Put simply, human good refers to the tactics of the plan of Satan, while evil is the end result. For example, our Declaration of Independence states in its second paragraph that all men are created equal. This means that apart from physical or mental handicaps, every person is born with equal opportunity to take advantage of his life and liberty to pursue personal tranquility. You're born as free and as equal as anybody else, as far as your ability to utilize your freedom, your life, to make the advance in this life. Make your own decisions. Use the freedom to make choices that benefit you personally, but do so within the context of the law of the land. There's this wonderful balance between authority and freedom. There has to be some restraint on freedom or we'll have anarchy. There must be some restraint on authority or we'll have tyranny. So the Constitution balances these things in a magnificent way. And therefore that you can maximize your tranquility by utilizing the freedom to move forward in a very profitable way for both you and others. All are benefited as a result of this. Not all capitalize, however, on their unalienable rights. This means there will always be an inequality of result. And when there's an inequality of result, that's where human good usually comes in to try and correct what is perceived to be a problem. And therefore, the result of that is evil. So you have evil fighting evil. Evil 1 versus evil 2. Egalitarianism is defined as a social philosophy advocating the removal of inequalities among people. That's a definition out of the dictionary. It's Merriam-Webster. Egalitarianism is defined as, quote, a social philosophy advocating the removal of inequities among people. Now, is that Luciferian? Have you ever heard a better statement of an idea right out of the heart of hell? We are born with the same assets available to us. But as we move through life, we make choices where we choose either to take advantage of those assets or not. Therefore, there's an inequality of result. And those who make the bad choices begin to envy those who made good ones. It is always the case in a society, a free society, where those who make bad choices will ultimately outnumber those who make the good ones. And when you give everybody the vote, ultimately, the lowest common denominator calls the shots for the entire group. And that's called Congress. The lowest scumbags on earth infect that hallowed building. We have chosen to ride with the devil rather than ride with God. A person who holds such an opinion, egalitarianism, is involved in human good, quite probably influenced by cosmic panaceas. Here's a definition from Christian Integrity, 3rd edition, page 185. Cosmic panaceas, an oversimplified, supposed cure-all prescription, guaranteed to remedy a complex problem. That's the thing about progressives, is they take a problem that is universal to human nature throughout the history of man, and they think they've conjured up some kind of solution. And only they know how to figure out and therefore apply. And if you don't agree with them, then you're among the dummos, the doofi that populate flyover country. Only people that have functional neurons are those who live on the East Coast, and specifically up in what they call New England, which, by the way, has an evil-looking appendage called New York City. I hate to rag on New York City, but you know, it deserves it. It is a collection of the riffraff and the canal, the hoi polloi, and the woe-begotten. And I don't mean those people who are on the streets either. I mean those who populate the buildings, those who are involved at Wall Street, those at Columbia University, those who are involved in all those nonprofits, and the bilge and the corruption oozes down the East Coast and circles as a moat around the Capitol and the White House and the Supreme Court. And I feel much better now. Panaceas captivate the ignorant, those who resent truth and arrogantly cling to false promises. A prevalent historic panacea is human equality. When enough people are able to influence the body politic to pursue the egalitarian dream, what results is evil, which has metastasized human good. That's all evil is human good metastasized. And it metastasizes to the brain, apparently. Causing, you know, some people suffer from dementia where the neurons unplug. There's a dendrite tangle. And things are not firing properly and don't link up with the constellations that cause real good recall of memory. But with human good and evil, it seems that every evil concept is plugged into this giant constellation in the brain of the individual. It is so facilitated that they get all areas of the sin nature functioning in both categories of the cosmic system. And their arrogance is so powerful that they believe that they have figured it out, and anyone who defies them needs to be eliminated. There is talk among those who are in high positions of authority in this country about how some of us simply need to be eliminated. That kind of talk was prevalent in Germany pre-World War II when Adolf Hitler was considered to be a good guy, forward thinker. Who will be the new Jew in client nation America? Who will be the ones who will need to be baked in order, because their thinking is so in opposition to what has been decreed by the anointed? We cannot have the anointed's views and ideas besmirched. Therefore, you must be eliminated in some way. I know, we'll make whatever you do, say, or think a crime and put you away. When enough people are able to influence the body politic to pursue the egalitarian dream, what results is evil, which is metastasized human good. The typical goal is to share the wealth. which is sought through various expressions of evil, social justice, reparations, socialism, fascism, communism, even terrorism and globalism. All of that is talked today by the progressives. All of it. The progressives, although not yet open terrorists, the progressives' terrorism is done in the courtroom. But the terrorism, as we understand it, is being supported by the progressive element in this country, by their support of Islam. You can't say any derogatory thing about the Islamic community without it being politically incorrect and even get fired. It is not good for us to have that kind of environment in a free country. It's not good because these people are evil. If they were really nice guys, they would stand up as one and say, "We oppose and reject what those who claim to be Muslims are doing to innocent people, including women and children. We go on record condemning it." And where have you heard this from an imam, from anyone of significance in the Islamic community? Where is the outcry? You don't hear it, except from the progressives. They support it. Evil is therefore a cosmic panacea that attempts to solve the problems of this life apart from grace, divine establishment, and divine viewpoint. Now, both human good and evil rejected by Christ on the cross, and what the individual is left to determine is whether he will use his God-given equality of opportunity to pursue truth or misuse these assets to pursue the lie. Well, we'll resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. There will be no midweek classes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us, enlarge our inventory of ideas for discernment, so that we might become more wise and therefore useful servants for Christ, that we are aware of the propaganda. We're aware of the evil of our day, but that we, because of our inventory of divine thought, cannot be co-opted by them. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.